Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn back to Romans chapter 5. That's going to get kind of a repetitious announcement. And as we go to our fellowship time after the service, there are some CDs, books, there are some note cards, and all kinds of good things back there. You can get some of your Christmas shopping done out of the way already, if you haven't done that already. Let me just say a quick word, if I might, about our trip to the Philippines this past February. When I was in Bible college, I told the Lord what I wouldn't and would not do. Don't ever tell the Lord you won't do something. First of all, when I sensed the call to preach, I told the Lord I wasn't going to be a preacher. What was that? I wanted to be a musician. And I wasn't going to be a preacher. Well, you know who won that battle. And then in my senior year, the Lord began to deal with me with the burden of missions. And I said, no, wait a minute, Lord. I said I'd be a preacher. I didn't say I'd be a missionary. Missionaries go strange places and eat weird things. I mean, for crying out loud, folks, in Greenville, South Carolina, they eat grits. In the Philippines, they eat balut. If you don't know what that is, look it up on your phone. Your smartphone will show you a picture of it. And so I said, I thought this is one argument that this old Irishman's going to win. And guess what, folks? I learned something. When you fight the Lord, you fight a losing battle. Well, in February, well, this past July, I took my 60th mission trip. Our 59th was to the Philippines, where we were there for 5 weeks. And it is basically a Roman Catholic country, but it is wide open to the gospel. During those 5 weeks, I preached 43 times, I think, in 14 churches, a Bible college, a Christian school, three public schools, and a city council meeting. We were invited to come to the city council there in one of the, you know, Manila, they call it Metro Manila, so there's a whole, like New York City, there's a whole bunch of cities that all have their councils. Well, we got invited to come to one of them and present a mini concert with another violinist, the pastor's son, and I was able to preach for 30 minutes. To the city council. We also gave them the Tagalog Bibles, and afterwards, one of the city council members went out, and she said, "This has been good for the soul." And pastor has already been invited back once a month for a one-hour Bible study with the city council. We were invited to speak to the sixth-grade class of one of the public schools in the Metro Manila area. Now, I didn't get the whole school, but I did get the sixth-grade class, all 600 of them. It took them about, I would say, 10, 15 minutes to get them in the gym, get them all organized. They're coming from every which way. The school has about 3,000 students in it. A public school now. And we were able to do, a mini concert and preach for about 30 minutes to the students. And we gave out gospel tracts, and I have some put a PowerPoint together with us. I don't know if we have time to show it this week or not, but some of the kids, the interest they took in these tracts, one of the girls, one of the boys, just reading with intensity. And we gave Tagalog New Testaments to all the faculty as well. And in Cebu, we had to use an interpreter most of the time, but we were in a public high school. We did 9th and 10th grades. In all, we did 16 classes that we moved from class to class. They didn't have any place big enough to put everybody together. So we did six classes one day and 10 classes the other day. I played my violin, the bandurria, and we gave them a copy. The high school principal asked us for 1,000 Bibles. Public school asked for 1,000 Bibles. They said, our students need this. We didn't have Bibles, but what we did have was the Gospel of John and Romans. And so we gave them that, and so after I played and got ready to speak, I said, now I have a gift for you all. And boy, they perked right up. The Americans are going to give us a gift, you know. And we gave out these John and Romans and told them they're for them to keep. And then I had them turn to John chapter 3 because I was going to speak for a few minutes from John 3, 16 to 18, and had them read it in unison. Folks, it brought tears to my eyes to hear public school students reading the Bible out loud in unison in their own language in a public high school. And we are the land of the free. Something to think about, isn't it? Well, we had some wonderful meetings there, And the one church we were in, I wasn't sure what to expect. The pastor invited me to come, and he'd been there 16 years, never had an evangelistic meeting before. If there's an evangelist on the island, he would have him come for service. So I figured I'll be doing Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday again, in between, have time off. When I got there, he found out his wife had said to one of the ladies, "What would you think about an 8-day evangelistic meeting?" And this other lady said, "Where? I want to go." And she said, well, so she's kind of putting the bug in the ears of the people. "Why don't we do it right here? We have an evangelist coming to be with us." And so the church got excited about that. And I'm telling you, folks, the shopkeepers in the church closed their shops early to come to the meetings. And three of the people that I'm aware of actually took the week off of vacation. One lady worked for the airlines, had to get another person to take her place at her own expense so that she could be at the meetings. The lady came one night with a sick boy. She said, "I know I should not be here, but I couldn't miss it. I just had to be here." That was the enthusiastic spirit. Where has that gone in America? And we started that meeting, by the way, with a funeral for a 3-year-old girl. And she was she was not born normal. Cerebral palsy, I think it was. And so anyway, the Lord took her home at 3 years of age. Her mother has 7 other children, and her husband is a drunkard and an abuser and didn't even come to his own daughter's funeral. They live in a house in a slum area with no running water, no electricity, and no plumbing of any kind. That woman was there every night for the services. No time for grief, because she brought other kids with her. She doesn't drive, but someone would pick her up and bring a carload of kids with her to the services. And I've got some pictures of the kids just surrounding Joan. You know, she was in her heyday with the kids. And one lady actually paid for her parents and sister to come up from Mindanao. That was an overnight trip to spend the week with them so they could be at the meetings. And they're all staunch. The mom and dad and sister were staunch Roman Catholics, and they were there at the meetings, and they were not really very friendly or cordial to us to start with, but they kind of warmed up. In fact, by the end, one night I thought, I wonder if he's even listening. But I was telling him, I turned to so-and-so in the verse, and he was actually helping his daughter find the verse in the Bible. So he was listening. On the next to the last night, mom got saved. And she hugged Joan, and she said, "I hope you're coming back, you know." So Lord willing, we're planning to go back in 27 for at least 2 weeks by way of Australia. I got to thinking about Australia. You know, it's the same hours of flight, basically, from San Francisco to Melbourne as it is from San Francisco to Manila. So why make it 2 trips? Do it all in 1 trip. So I'll go 2 weeks, Lord willing, in Australia, and then a short flight, 5 hours if that's short, up to Manila, and then 2 weeks there, and then home. So pray about that. It's going to be an expensive trip. I'm already starting to save for that. The airline ticket alone is going to be rather expensive, I'm sure. But we're excited to go back and be with this dear brother. I got to share one more thing. Sorry about this, Pastor. The pastor there, they had rented a facility for 13 years. Well, it was sold out from one of them. Had to find another place. And he said, "We need a place of our own." The deacon said, "We can't afford that." Pastor said, "Yes, you can." Well, he's an American married to a Filipino. "Well, how can we afford it?" And he said, "Your tithes and offerings." See, whatever was left over every Sunday for 13 years, he was setting aside in a savings account. He has support from the States, so, you know, his needs are a lot less. And so for 13 years of saving, they had enough to buy a building that was partially finished and pay cash for it. They finished the building themselves. It's in the middle of a slum area, but you could perform open-heart surgery. It is so clean. It sparkles, doesn't it, Joan? And what a wonderful testimony it is. The parking lot, when he started the church, nobody had a car and hardly anybody had a job. 13 years later, almost about 80% of the people have cars. Some have 2, and almost all of them have jobs, and they're tithing. And Pastor said, "You know, when Americans, they come over here and they try to start an American church, everything's done the same as we do in America, and then the Americans send money to build the buildings, and the Filipinos don't. They say that's the American church, not ours, and it teaches them and it encourages them not to tithe." And so it's the parking lot, I would say, is probably half the size of this auditorium or smaller. You can't believe how they get cars in there. You have to be patient. If you're one of the early, that's why some people come late to church. The best parking space is the last one available. So anyway, it's been such a joy. Everything I told the Lord I would not do or would not enjoy doing, I'm doing today and loving every minute of it. Spent 8 years as an assistant pastor in the fall of 1977. The Lord directed my wife and my girls and me into full-time missionary evangelism. We were to come for several years and just completed. This is the first meeting of our 48th year. So we're excited. The Lord's been very good to us. Okay, Romans chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved, by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to open the Word of God for a little while. I ask your blessing upon it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help with all the distractions, and may the devil be defeated, Lord. And may your perfect will be accomplished in every life. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A very simple message tonight, not theologically deep, none of mine are. But anyway, I want you to notice, first of all, what God is like, how God is described here in the first part of verse 8a. God commendeth his love toward us. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says, God is love. Unfortunately, for most people in the world today, when they think of God being a God of love, that's all they think of. They never think about the justice of God. They never think about the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, or the anger of God. In fact, keep your finger here, please, and go back very quickly to Psalm 85. Pastor referred to that this morning. I have a whole series of messages on revival. But in Psalm 85, notice there are five references to the wrath and the anger of God. Notice in verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the, notice this next phrase, the fierceness of thine anger. Not just his anger, but the fierceness. Have you ever known somebody who was fiercely angry? Now this is a righteous, justified, fierce anger over sin. In verse 4, turn us, O God, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Or back to Romans 5. Have we gone so far into sin that we have no hope of ever having your anger assuaged or turned away? Is there no hope that we will ever be able to enjoy the relation we once had? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in it? By the way, the purpose of revival, this is part of another message, I don't want to linger here, but the purpose of revival is not to grow a big church. The purpose of revival is that God's people may be able to rejoice in the Lord and enjoy God. What is God like? He's a God of wrath and anger. John 3:18, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed, not because he's not one of the elect. The word wrath means literally an abhorrence. By implication, it involves punishment. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 8 is another verse that deals, and there are many, by the way, that deal and expose the anger of God, the wrath of God because of sin. The Bible tells us, be ye angry and sin not. There is a proper kind of anger. There's a proper kind of hate. We say we're not supposed to hate. And by the way, speech is not a hate crime. It's hate speech. A crime is an action that you take. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord, Psalm 97:10. Ye that love the Lord, what? Hate evil. The issue is not hate. The issue is what you hate and how you hate. And so we find about the wrath of God here. And again, God's a God of love. Yeah, he's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Why does he have to have mercy? Because of his anger. It's the mercy of God that turns aside the wrath of God and the anger of God, all because of our rebellion and our sin. Now, verse 8 here really emphasizes God's love as opposed to his anger. Notice that word, but. The word but is what I call a conjunction of contrast. It's tying two thoughts together, what has just been said. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And so we find that there's a contrast here. I heard a preacher one time say, his name was Dr. R.B. Thiem out of Houston, Texas, a heretic. And I heard him preach a message on a cassette tape in which he stated that Jesus' blood doesn't save anybody. He didn't bleed to death because he had so much vitamin K in his system that his blood immediately coagulated. I'm still 50 years later waiting for chapter and verse on that heresy. Nobody says he bled to death. Life did not take him. Death did not take him. He surrendered to death. And then he also in this message says that no one can die for anyone else. Folks, that totally repudiates the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, without which, get this, we have no salvation. Except that Christ died for us. Make that personal. Make that singular. Christ died for you, yeah, but he died for me. Each of us can say that. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Read Isaiah 53 and tell me how that no one can die for anyone else. That's exactly what is being described there in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for us. Verse 9, notice in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. We talked about the idea of justification this morning, that judicial declaration whereby we are set free from the penalty of the charge which we have been found guilty of. But notice in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So yes, there is a God of wrath. And God is angry over sin. But the Bible tells us here that we, through Christ, can be saved from the wrath of God. From the wrath which is to come. In verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I, folks, do not ever have to experience the wrath and the judgment of God. As a believer, as a child of God, I may have to experience his chastening from time to time. As a father chastens his child, so the Lord chastens his children. By the way, God chastens his own kids, not the devil's kids. In fact, the Bible says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons at all. In other words, if you claim to have been saved for 50 years and you've never been taken to the spiritual woodshed, there's a question about your salvation. I'm not doing that. The Bible is. And so the Bible does tell us to examine yourselves whether we be in the faith. In Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. There was a well-known seminary. I won't mention their name, but they had a professor who was teaching that repentance has only to do with a change of attitude, has nothing to do with actions. Can I say this? Nothing could be further from the truth. Folks, if there's no change in your action, it's because there's never been a change in your attitude towards sin. Repentance is a change. Yes, it begins with a change of attitude regarding sin, but it necessarily leads to and results in a change of action regarding sin. He doesn't save us in our sins. Thank God, he saves us from our sins. In Psalm 40 in verse 2, he lifts us out of the miry clay. He doesn't save us while we're in the miry clay and leave us here to wallow around and struggle. He lifts us out of that. And Psalm 40 says he places our feet on the solid rock, which is symbolic of Christ. I was telling Pastor, we were kind of reminiscing today about his brother-in-law, Wally Holberg. He and I had meetings for him a number of times. He was one of my fishing buddies. But I found out if you go out in the boat with him, you better be prepared on your own because he won't be. We got stuck on Edinburgh Lake on his boat that he called Visitation, so he could always say he was out on visitation. And we got stuck in the back corner, no houses around, in Edinburgh Lake. It's getting dusk. We were catching little baby perch, I mean, about this long. We should have thrown them back, but each one gave me just a nugget of fish. And his motor wouldn't start. Didn't have any oars or paddles, not that you necessarily, I guess, would with a motorboat. But fortunately, I had a flashlight, so I started flashing an SOS. An SOS. Somebody saw it and came and towed us in. But I started to say that because I went fishing with him one day, and we had to walk through a bunch of weeds in a field, kind of a mushy area. And I stepped in one spot, and my foot went down in the mud, and I pulled, and I pulled, and the suction was so strong. When I finally pulled and succeeded, my foot came out of my boot. And then I had to struggle to get the boot out. Well, you know, folks, the miry clay is kind of like that. That's not where God leaves us, my friend. He saves us in the miry clay of sin, and he lifts us out of that and sets our feet upon a solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. So we've looked at what God is like, a God of wrath, a God of anger, but a God of infinite, insurpassable love and grace. What is man like by contrast? Well, and I'm going to come back to this tomorrow night, so I just want to highlight a few things here. What is man like in contrast to what God is like? Well, we know God is perfect, right? Amen? Yeah. Is man perfect? Come on, give me an answer now, yes or no? How many of you say man is perfect? How many say man is not perfect? Some of you wouldn't raise your hands, then what do I ask you? All right, folks, listen, that's for that reason alone, man is unacceptable to God in heaven. All right, people say, well, I'm not that bad. Wait a minute, God says you are. God says if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and the implication is even one time, you're guilty. The soul that sinneth even one time, it shall die. God is perfect. We are not. Most people will admit that they are not perfect. All right? Then right away, you've just condemned yourself. You cannot get to heaven by your good works because you're not perfect and God is. And if God took you in with all your good points and ignored your bad points, he would no longer be perfect because he would be tolerating imperfection. Perfection can never tolerate imperfection. Have you ever known a perfectionist that they're so hard to get along with? But they're not perfect in the eyes of God. So look, I'll just point out four things here. In verse 6, notice man is without strength. In verse 6, man is ungodly, without God. In verse 8, man is an unconverted sinner. We were yet sinners. More about that tomorrow night. And the strongest of all is found in verse 10, where the Bible says we were enemies. The word enemy means to be to hate or to be hostile toward. That's a description of what man is like. Not a very pretty picture compared to the graciousness of God, the beauty of God, and the ugliness of man. Now notice back in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, we looked at what God is like and what man is like. Now let's go back. What did man do? Well, verse 8 is contrasted with verse 7. Verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet for a peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. No one can die for anyone else. What do you think happens in Iraq when the war was going on over there, and some of our soldiers and Marines, which are sailors in uniform, forget that. I'll get myself in trouble for sure. But when they threw themselves on the landmines and on the grenades, and they were killed in order to save the whole platoon. How many times have we heard that in the last 20 years with all the wars that are going on that we've participated in? Even for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love to us. Folks, we were not good. As a matter of fact, we were worthless. We were guilty by our acts of sin of offending a holy God. That's what we did. Back in the Garden of Eden, God did not desert man. Man deserted God. God did not disobey man. It was man who disobeyed God. It was man, folks, who caused all the problems in the world today. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if God's a God of love, why is there so much evil in the world? I say, you're blaming God for that? Folks, God didn't cause the mess. You and I did. Mankind did. People say, well, the first sin was Eve. No, she lied, yeah, but the first sin was committed by Adam. Folks, Adam sinned, and when Adam took of the fruit, I think they were right there standing there together, and she finally falls for the lie of Satan, and she takes the fruit. She says, here, honey, this is really good, try it. And he took it. When he ate, then their eyes were opened. Then they found that they were separated from God. They didn't go to run down when they heard the voice of God. They didn't run to meet and say, hey, Lord, guess what we learned today? Remember that tree you told us about? What did they do, folks? They did what man is still trying to do today. They ran from God. They ran into religion. They put the fig leaves of religion, the fig leaves of good works, the fig leaves of sacramentalism, the fig leaves of all kinds of ritual. But, folks, it meant nothing to God. God saw them spiritually stripped and naked and lost and destitute. And right there in the Garden of Eden, the first blood was shed as a sacrifice to cover man's sin. Now, thank God, when Jesus Christ died, his blood did not further cover our sin, but it cleansed our sin and that of all the Old Testament saints as well. What man did, he disobeyed God. What did God do? He commended his love toward us in spite of what we were. I was at a meeting in Pennsylvania several years ago, and I didn't know. It's hard. Pastors can kind of find out about the evangelist by talking to others. They can send us questionnaires. I used to get a lot of questionnaires. Evangelists really have no way of checking out pastors in churches. I could send him a questionnaire. Would a pastor fill out a questionnaire of an evangelist? I doubt it. So anyway, I got in this church, and this lady got up on Sunday morning. She sang this contemporary Christian song with all the rock beat and everything. And it was one of those 7-Eleven songs where you sing the same seven words 11 times. And it was, Jesus loves you just the way you are. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Folks, I could not get up. That was right before. I said, why not him? Why me? Why not him? And I couldn't say, oh, that was a blessing. It was not a blessing. But on the other hand, I couldn't let the false teaching go. So I said, folks, we need to understand something. God does not love us just the way we are. I didn't say like we just heard sung, but she just got done singing that very thing over and over. God does not love us just the way we are, folks. God loves us, get this, in spite of what we are. And there is a world of difference. God loved Ken Lynch in spite of what he was. God loved us. Why did God save us? God didn't save me because I can play some instruments and I can use him. God didn't save us for any reason other than the fact that he loved us when we were unlovely and unlovable. That's the miracle of divine grace. What man did, rebelled against God. What God did, in spite of our sin, he commended his love toward us. And notice in verse 8 what Christ did. We have man, God, and Christ all in this verse here. Christ died for us. Now, in verse 11, there's the phrase, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement is the same word in the Greek as reconciled up there in verse 10. I'm not sure why they use this word, but the idea is reconciliation, atonement and reconciliation, the same thing, bringing one back into a right standing. It is to restore to divine favor. In other words, when people are apart from each other, they've had a rift, they've had an argument, all right, they need to be reconciled. In other words, they've gone apart, now they need to be brought back together. That used to be a common in divorce courts. Before divorce would be granted, the judge would order both people to go for marriage counseling. Listen, there was something that brought you two together. You've lost it. Let's find out what it is. Go for counseling. Let's not just wreck this marriage and throw it away. They need to be reconciled. Well, that's what happened. Man was separated from God in the Garden of Eden and needed to be reconciled. And the Lord Jesus made that possible. You see, folks, man does not seek and man cannot save. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Why does he do the seeking? Because we don't seek him. Psalm 14 says, there's none that seeketh after God. Do you realize the, quote, seeker-friendly church has no biblical foundation to even exist? What are people going to these seeker-friendly churches for? They're going for the rock concerts. They're going for the entertainment. They're going to get a little gospel message that's going to hopefully make them feel good. Or if they go to churches like that Joel Osteen church, they're just going to get a mess of garbage. They'll never get the gospel in a church like that. They're not even a church. And so God does the seeking and God does the saving. God, the Lord came to seek and to save because we can't do it ourselves. Peter found that out, didn't he, on the water. When he was, God gave him the unique privilege nobody else has ever had to walk on the water like Jesus did. And he got his eyes off the Lord. He lost his faith and not his faith in salvation, but his faith in for the moment there. And immediately he began to drown. He got his eyes off the Lord and lost the power of God as a result of that. And what does he pray? He prays the shortest prayer recorded in the Bible. Lord, save me. The boat, by the way, is a picture of the church. The disciples, a picture of the pastors, and the sea, of course, is the sea of sin. And the boat, the disciples and the Lord were far enough apart that they couldn't help him, and Peter couldn't save himself. He said, "Lord, if I'm going," this is not what he said, but this is what he understood. "Lord, if you don't help me, I'm going to drown. Lord, if I'm to be saved and survive, you're going to have to do it because I can't, and they can't because they're too far away. They won't be able to get to me in time before I drown." Folks, listen, you may be drowning in the sea of sin. And I want to tell you, this church cannot save you. This church cannot help you. This pastor, this evangelist cannot do anything for you except to tell you what the Bible says about your problem, but also to tell you about the solution, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Call upon me, and I will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Therefore, we are justified in verse 9, through his blood. We are saved in verse 9. Being justified in blood, we shall be saved from wrath. And then in verse 10, we are reconciled. We are brought back into a right standing. We have been restored to the divine favor with God. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that a wonderful verse? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? There is no condemnation. Contrast that with John 3:18. "He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. But there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Let's pray.